The first paragraph in chapter 2, as we've been discussing it, spells out the way that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy brought the gospel message to the Thessalonians. The second paragraph deals with the way they received it. So if you kind of think of it in those general terms, I think it will help us as we note some of the particulars that the apostle mentions in these in this text. Again, thinking about the way that the gospel came to them, there's a couple of points that I overlooked that I want to just pass along to you. We'll be moving on. I'm not going to revisit everything that we talked about last week. But in verse 7, where he characterizes his attitude toward them as a nursing mother, the word cherish there, excuse me, the root word for cherish there literally means warm. You think about a nurse or a mother cuddling their little child to keep them warm. That's the imagery of that particular word there. So I think that that reinforces what we talked about last week, and that is the tender concern and love that Paul had for these people. And he uses that imagery here in this particular term. And then in verse 9, and I think this is about where we started winding up our class. In verse 9, he said, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship." Now, this is the Lexham English Bible. Also, tonight I decided to put up the No. That's not supposed to be loaded. the Net Bible. And there are two words here. Your version may say something about labor and travail, or that's what the American Standard says in verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail." Those two words actually emphasize the same concept from different vantage points. The first word, translated labor in the American Standard, and toil here in the, if you look at verse 9, our toil and drudgery. The word translated toil there, or labor here, carries with it the idea of just totally fatigued as a result of the effort that's put forth. Now, we've got a pretty broad spectrum of experiences in the room tonight, but I suspect that every single person here has at some point, somewhere along the way, just worked to the point where doing something, maybe even playing, I don't know, but to you're just almost totally exhausted. That's the word that Paul uses there. Now, the other one, drudgery, now I don't know, travail in the American Standard, has to do with hardship. So, working to the point you're almost, falling on your face, secondly, overcoming the obstacles that you keep bumping into, the hardships. So he uses both of those to, again, paint a very vivid picture of the effort that he put forth in Paul and Timothy and Silas that describes their passion for what they were doing, which was preaching the gospel. So I thought that was worth noting. He continues then, saying, working night and day that we might not burden any of you. They preached the gospel. And of course, Paul had had a day job. What was his day job?
Tent maker.
Right, tent maker. So I don't know how much tent making he did, but that's typically what he did whenever he was, when he went to Corinth, for example. He talks about that in Acts the 18th chapter, when Aquila and Priscilla come to, brain freeze. Acts 18, when, Aquila and Priscilla, I don't know why all of a sudden I was questioning. Yeah, when Aquila and Priscilla came from Rome to Corinth, verse 3 of Acts 18 says they were of the same trade. And for by their trade they were tent makers. So that's what Paul would do whenever he needed some extra money, because he's defending his apostleship here. And one of the arguments that he's making is that he didn't ask them for any financial support. Now, we know that he did get some from Philippi when we read Philippians, but he didn't in Thessalonica. So he was working night and day, again, descriptive of the intense effort that he was making here on their behalf. And then he describes what he was doing, of course, for their benefit, was preaching the gospel. We preached unto you the gospel of God. The word preach, anybody know what the basic meaning of the English word preach is, and that is from the root word, Greek word, root word? What a preacher was, a herald. A herald. More than just one who spoke out, but one who spoke with the authority that was given him as a herald, as an announcer, to announce in a loud way is what the word means, to announce in a loud way that which has its roots in the authority of the one who has sent you out to spread the message. So it's not just, standing up and saying something, but there's authority connected with the message that is being preached and the person who has that. And of course, he's already talked about the fact that as an apostle, he had authority back up in verse 6. Preaching the gospel of God. Sometimes it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, again, if it's God the Father, he's the one who's formulated the plan. And, of course, God the Son, God the Word, involved in the execution of that plan, as well as God the Holy Spirit in the revelation and confirmation of the Word. So, but all three persons of the Godhead had a critical part in the whole process of spreading the good news about the plan of salvation. Any questions or thoughts that you might have through verse 9? Okay, somebody read 10 through 12. 10 through 12, please. Al, thank you.
You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
It's a couple of, I've forgotten now, I think it's three times two or three times up to this point, Paul has said something to the effect, you remember, you remember, you remember. Now he says, you're witnesses. I know we've talked about this before, but it's not something that you bump into too often, so you may not remember it. You know the root meaning, or the meaning of the root word that's translated witness? It's the Greek word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. Martyr. Now, you find it somewhat interesting that he chose that word here, whereas before he just been saying, well, you saw what was going on and so forth. And typically when we think about a witness, we just think about, well, somebody that saw something. But to them, the word witness meant a whole lot more than just, oh, I saw that. What do we know about these people that would especially resonate with them when they saw this term applied to them?
Well, they're under persecution.
Yes. Exactly. Exactly. They're being persecuted. And so I don't know that any of them were actually killed. So literally, literally became a martyr. But again, it's the thought of standing up for what's right and being persecuted for it and keeping on, you know, being American standard says patient. It means steadfast or persevering under pressure. They did that. Paul, would you mind stepping back in the foyer and flipping on the fans? I notice some people are fanning a little bit, and maybe we can stir some air. It's that time of the year where, it's 72 degrees in here, but air's not moving. So thank you. Appreciate it. So witnesses and God also. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. That just means God saw. Well, yes, because God's not going to be persecuted. But they are being persecuted for their allegiance to the truth. And so there's obviously, depending on the object of the one who is the witness, different facets of that term that are applicable. Of how holily, righteously, and unblameably we behaved ourselves towards you that believe. Three terms. I think we touched on these just briefly last week. Holy, which means to be Well, set apart, doesn't it? I think that usually what we say, set apart, consecrated. But they were consecrated, set apart for this service. And then, righteously, another adverb, doing what's right. And that, isn't that the gist of what Paul's been saying? We always did what was right. Everything we did what was right for your benefit. And then, unblameably, well, I think that ties what Nancy said a moment ago. That is, they never conducted themselves in such a way as to where somebody could point a finger at them and say, can you believe what those guys are doing? Being able to legitimately point a finger of blame at them for doing something wrong. Now, we know that the charlatans and the frauds and all the rascals that were out there running around, they did plenty that was blameworthy. But Paul uses the exact opposite here. They were unblameable. That we behaved ourselves towards you that believe. As you know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children. Now, he just had earlier painted a picture from the female standpoint, the mother or the nurse, you know, cherishing, holding, warming the child, you know. Now, here's the father's side of the picture. So they behaved like mothers. That is a certain characteristics. And now, like fathers. And three things that fathers are supposed to do. First one is? Exhort. What are there some other... anybody have any other translations, huh?
Discipline.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then, secondly,
encourage.
All right. Encouraging. Yes. To, you know, help to motivate and, of course, disciplining and exhorting is to help guide them along the right way. The word discipline means to train. And then the last word, there's a variety of English translations. At least I saw two or three, and I didn't check a whole bunch. American Standard says testifying, and I read all the comments about that, and I'm not persuaded that's the best one. I believe the King James says, in New King James, say charged. And the New American Standard says implore. And the NET Bible says insist, I believe. The idea of a sort of a firm admonition, like, we want you to understand the importance of doing this. It's you know, kind of like a father telling his child, don't go play in the street. Or if you they get up to be teenagers and they start driving, and you give them some instructions on things that you want them to be sure and do or not to do. And you usually do that, or at least as I remember, you usually do that with some tone of authority. You know, it's not just like, oh, well, you know, have a good time, you know, don't wreck the car, come back in one piece or something, you know. You're a little more specific and, you know, drive that point home. Well, that seems to be the idea of this particular word. That not that he's trying to say we crammed it down their throat, but that we made sure that they understood that this is really important. And so, you know, you put that whole picture together of the mother and the father, then you've got a pretty good characterization of the way that Paul worked with them and presented the gospel to them. Now, that was an apostle in the first century. What about today? Are those the same attitudes that we ought to have today and the same approach that we should have today? We care. We should. We care about people deeply. And so that should come across. And of course, we want people to do what's right. And we want to encourage them to do that. So they need the instruction, they need the training, they need the discipline. Do you, and of course, this is totally dependent upon your exposure to other approaches, but do you think that by and large that most people get the feeling that this subject is something that's of vital importance? Or is it just kind of, I mean, I'm talking about in the world in general, in the religious world in general. Or is it just, yeah, you can kind of take it or leave it, go along with what you like and dismiss what you don't like, or That's my feeling. And again, this is purely subjective. I mean, you know, it's purely subjective. But, you know, it just seems like there's not that many people that think it's all that important.
And that could be one of the reasons so many children are going their own directions. Because they're not, it's like the Jews weren't passing down the knowledge that they had to their children. And that causes just, and I think parents today are
Yeah, you know what? I'm not so sure that their parents have that much knowledge anymore. I mean, you know, especially when it comes to religious matters. And I'm not trying to be too accusatory, but I never, well, I shouldn't say never, but I'm almost to the point. I almost never cease to be amazed at the old people in the place where we live that are totally irreligious. I mean, I was a little bit taken back when we first found out, I don't know, a year or two after we'd been there, how many of those people are just living together and they're not married. You know, you think about, you know, youngsters doing that, but, you know, people that have to be 55 or older to live there, and most of them are probably in their 70s and 80s. I mean, the majority of them are. And there's no sense of shame. You know, it's just like Jeremiah said, you know, the whole generation didn't even know how to blush. And so it's not surprising then that we see younger people who haven't been trained and taught and encouraged and admonished and disciplined to go this road. It's frightening. And of course now, you know, according to the statistics, less than half the people in the country believe that the Bible is God's word, or you know, they may give lip service to something like that, but they don't really believe it. I mean, that's the Barna statistics on that, if you look at the details on it. And that's a dramatic shift over the last, you know, 50 years. Big difference. So, now, I want to take that one step further. What about the message that people are hearing from pulpits? You think that the characterization of the way that Paul presented the message here is a common approach today? No? What's the difference?
Because now they just preach whatever people want to hear. They're hoping, or even have women preachers that are saying whatever they think. So that's what's being taught, is it's okay for women to preach. It's okay to preach whatever makes you happy.
There's a lot of that goes on, Cameron.
You say you talk about the fear of God. There's one, if they're from the pulpit, there's one type of fear of God that they may have, which is kind of reverence or praise towards God, and then there's the other type of fear, which is abject trembling, that they completely lack because it's not popular and because we live in a culture of selfishness.
Yes, and it's been a while since it was a real stir among religious groups, but it took root, and that is that there's no such thing as punishment, there's no hell. That's just kind of a product of some radical poets. And so, yeah, without any fear of punishment, well, the Lord said that things get pretty, and this is a paraphrase, with no fear of punishment, there's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to do what's right. So, you know, when Paul said in In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll get to it. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so sometimes it's necessary to be pretty forceful. But, you know, again, with compassion and love and concern for souls. But, you know, if we really believe in the Bible and we believe in eternal torment, we need to make sure that people understand how serious this is. Eternal separation from God is the worst thing that can happen. Not even close second with anything else. That is absolutely the worst thing that can happen. In that light, I keep mentioning it, but in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul paints a very, very colorful, graphic, vivid picture of the return of the Lord and punishment, and eternal punishment. So, you know, the old, that old hellfire and brimstone preaching, that's, you know, that went out in the, you know, 19th century. You know, that's not the way we do it now. Well, I beg to differ. That is something, as Cameron just brought up, Cameron pointed out, that that is a dimension of it that needs to be clearly stated. And I'm not suggesting, I know you know I'm not, suggesting that that is the only approach. That's just one part of the approach. We need to present the whole picture. Richard?
With this condition of the prisons these days, they're so full of so many people in them that they have to let them out to make room for the ones that are worse than the ones they're releasing. And it's telling you that they don't have any fear of God, because they wouldn't be doing the things they're doing if they had any fear of God. And they have these preachers that go especially to the prisoners, and they try to talk to them, and they release these people, and they're right back in that prison again. The preachers aren't making a dent in the population.
The reason I'm kind of grinning is because, how many of you know Ed Harrell? Or have ever heard Ed Harrell preach? He's a very unique individual. And he's got a wonderful sense of humor, but he's also really smart. He was a professor of history for a number of years at Alabama and then Arkansas and then Florida, Jacksonville. He's a world-renowned historian. He's lectured all over the world and won a number of awards. But anyway, and Cameron will appreciate this, since his mother's a history teacher. He used to tell about how he just dearly loved to get freshmen in an American history class. And they would get to the 1920s, and so he would ask them about Prohibition. Have you heard him, ever heard him talk about this? Yeah, so anyway, he said, you know, he would pose the question in the class. Could you make Prohibition work? Well, of course, they would just go bonkers. No, 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 Dr. Harold, it won't work. You know it won't work. Look at what happened. It did, you know, it just made for more bootlegging and all that kind of stuff. And said, no, there's absolutely no way in the world that you could make Prohibition work. They tried it and it failed. And in his wry way, he would say, I can make it work. I can make it work. Oh, no, Dr. Harrell. So he'd play him along. And finally somebody would say, okay, Dr. Harrell, how could you make Prohibition work? He said, it's easy. You just kill everybody that drinks. So pretty soon, either people quit drinking or they're dead. It worked. Now, there's more truth than fiction to that. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Well, let's read verses 10 and 11 and 12. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. You don't punish the evildoer, the evil-minded people are going to do more evil. And that's not 21st century psychobabble psychology. That's the word of the Lord. But, Cameron?
Just an interesting historical point, but I think there's application to. With regards to prohibition, the popular story is that drinking increased, but actually per capita drinking decreased during the years of prohibition, which is what happens when you outlaw something.
Right.
The same thing applies to our current modern-day marijuana debate. Anytime we make something legal, there will be people that will do it and try it because it is no longer illegal.
Mm-hmm.
The number of people will go up to do it.
Yep. Good point. Absolutely. Well, we just need to make sure that people understand the importance of this message, and the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he did that. For the purpose, or to the end that, verse 12 now, going back to our text, to the end that, you should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. Walking worthily, this is a test. What's the idea of the word worth?
Value.
And the imagery that they would conjure up, balancing the scales. If this is weighs this much, in order to balance the scale, you've got to have this much weight over here. So you value, you put the weight over here to balance. So in view of the value of God and what he has done for you, then you need to live your life correspondingly in view of that. And remember that it is God who has called you into this relationship, into his own kingdom and glory. I was a bit, I guess I had either forgotten it or I was a bit surprised today when I was reading Linsky's commentary on this. And he, of course, he's very verbose. But he said, there is no millennial kingdom, and there is no additional plan for the Jews. And he got off on and wrote about a whole page on that. And I thought, well, good for him. Well, dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran, but at least he saw the truth on that. The relationship that these people are in is the kingdom. It's not something that is yet to come. They were called into that relationship. And of course, we know that is the spiritual kingdom that Jesus preached about and talked about. And what he said about it in John 18:36 is, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's the spiritual relationship of that, described in that terminology. All right, anything else through verse 12, or comments that you might have? Or thoughts? All right, next paragraph is going to describe their attitude or their spirit toward the message that Paul presented. I keep saying Paul. Yes, I know. Silas and Timothy, all right. But again, this demonstrates the power of the gospel. Okay. Let's see, what are we here? 13 through 16. Somebody would like to read... Read that, please. 13 through 16. Richard, thank you.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans.
Did you want me to... Through 16.
Who killed both the Lord Jesus and his own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost.
You know, it's not always easy to figure out where a term is pointing. And I don't like that rendering. that doesn't help us out here. Let's see what this one is. I'm looking. Well, I don't like that one either. All right. The one you read and the one that I've got, and probably yours, says, and for this cause. That one says because. But the question becomes, for what cause? Now, typically, we look back. It's like, well, now, this must pertain to something that he just said. it may be. On the other hand, this term can also look forward. So, I've wrestled with that, and I've, at least at this point, come to the conclusion that he's pointing forward here. The cause that he's talking about here is... That is why they thank God without ceasing, is because of the way that the Thessalonians received the word. He's already talked about giving God the thanks for their faith and their labor and their love and their steadfastness over in chapter 1, verse 3. But now, again, he's talked about how he presented the gospel. Now he's emphasizing how they received it. And he's thankful to God for the way that they received it and what it's doing for them. I say that's my current take on this. I see Cameron shaking his head in the affirmative. I wouldn't have fallen out with anybody that still wanted to look back to what Paul had said, but it just makes more sense to me, anyway, that he's talking about what he's describing in this paragraph.
ESV just translates it, and we also thank God constantly for this, comma, although you probably could put a colon there. That when you receive the word of God, when you heard from us, etc.
Yeah.
This.
Right. So they accepted the word of God, or accepted what Paul preached as the word of God, not the word of men. Well, they had plenty of opportunity to hear the word of men, again, from the charlatans and the fraudulent teachers, the false teachers, and so forth. But they accepted it as the word of God, which is the word in truth, which it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. the Word at work in them. And we've talked about this, what a dramatic change it made in their lives. So Paul's reminding them of that, plus the fact that he's so grateful to God for the positive effect that the Word has had upon the people in Thessalonica. And rightfully so. You know, when I see that term work, I think about Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, some of our faith-only friends and neighbors like to say, well, wait a minute, you can't, now you're not saying that there's anything for you to do because, you know, it's just faith, salvation is just faith-only. All you have to do is accept Jesus in your heart and you're saved and that's all you ever have to do. But when he says the Word is working in you, he's saying, in effect, look at what your life is manifesting. Look how you are demonstrating that you believe this Word, that is the Word of God, and what a tremendous change it has made in your life. And of course, we know that there are several things that the Bible teaches us that we need to do initially and continue to do in order to be loyal servants of the Lord. Now, you know, we had already mentioned that Paul used a term that, and he's mentioned it a couple of times, that indicate that they had some opposition. The guys that ran Paul and Silas out of town were causing a great deal of discomfort for the Christians that were there in Thessalonica. And so he describes their experience in terms of what had happened back in Judea. So the Jews that stood in opposition to the Lord and his plan in Judea did what? What does he say here? No, we're talking about in Judea, in Jerusalem. He says it here. They did two things that he mentions. They killed Jesus and killed the prophets. So he said, you know, what he's comparing the opposition. All right, we know what happened over there. Now, he said, you're experiencing something similar in your own territory, your own countrymen. Now, we don't have the details on it, but again, they are suffering for the cause of Christ. You know, Paul tells Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And, of course, we see that mentioned right here. So you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us. Well, so now he jumps back over to his experience in Thessalonica, how he had to be rescued and rushed down to Athens to Berea to get away, and then eventually to Athens to get away from the persecution at that point in time. And notice what else he says about those that are, again, the Jews that are opposing the gospel. They don't please God. This is middle part of verse 15, about the middle part of verse 15. Had Paul said anything about pleasing God before this? What did he say? What had he said about pleasing God?
Did they walk worthy?
Well, in verse 4, when he's talking about himself and his, that we are not pleasing men but God who proves our hearts. So he's already mentioned the fact that he is out to please God. And if they are, and of course, those that are in opposition to the gospel, they're not pleasing God. And not only that, but they're contrary to all men. And he describes how that played out, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved or may be saved. Well,
he's talking about the Jews, isn't he? Not the people there, because the people there wasn't worried about him.
Us there is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, I believe. The Jews, okay.
But it wasn't the people in Thessalonica, just the common man in Thessalonica that he's talking about, because they wouldn't care whether he talked to the Gentiles or not.
No, but the Jews did. Isn't that what you're saying?
Yeah, well, it would have been the Jews that had persecuted him, but they were being persecuted by their own people, not the Jews, according to this.
But there were a number of Jews in Thessalonica.
But it doesn't say anything about the Jews persecuting them, though. The thing is that, I guess I misunderstand it, because, you know, as Paul wrote to them, seemed to me like he did more to encourage them there than he did talking about the persecution that they were receiving.
Well, what about Acts 17:5? I think I'm just curious.
Go ahead.
But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city in an uproar, assaulting the house of Jason, and sought to bring them forth to the people.
And they went after Paul and Silas, right?
Right.
But it doesn't say. Because, you know, this is the thing. Paul didn't even know what was going on there unless the Holy Spirit told him. But that he sent Timothy back to find out what was going on. Now, in chapter 3, Timothy came back and reported all of these things. And that's when Paul sat down and wrote the letter, right? So, as far as when I read it, and I know I'm sure I misunderstood it, but when I read it and saw that Paul was writing to them, commending them, and lifting them up, and talking out. We came down from Thessalonica. You saw how we came down. We were beaten pretty bad up there, but we still came boldly anyway. And we spoke to you boldly, and you listened to us. And that was encouraging to him, and encouraging to them also. But then when you get down to chapter 3, and you see that Timothy's the one who brought all this back to him about how much they cared about Paul, how highly they thought of him, then he's not defending himself there. He has to be encouraging them.
Well, yeah, I believe he is encouraging.
Well, I thought the first two chapters, the first chapter and the first bit part of the second, was just Paul defending his apostleship, but he didn't need to these people.
No, I thought I said, is that starting in verse 13, he's describing their response, and he's, the way I read this, and we're going to have to continue this discussion next week, is that he's commending them for standing up against the opposition that the same people that caused him trouble, because they persecuted, because he was persecuted, and they're having to deal with the same bunch. Well, right, but weren't the Jews that were citizens of Thessalonica their countrymen?
Well, yeah, and they were after Paul because, you know, 3 days in the, or 3 weekends in the synagogue, all they allowed him to speak.
Well, and also he had to save his neck. He had to get out of town, didn't he? Yeah, so.
Yeah, he got out of town.
Save his neck. Well, our time is up. Sort this out next week. Our time has expired, and the classes are going to be coming in pretty soon. So we will pick up there next week, and let's take a look at that. Thank you.